Today is St. Patrick's Day. It's one of those obscure holidays we'd have a hard time explaining to an alien, right? It's one of those holidays, St. Patrick's Day. That's a holiday where you dress up in green and you pinch people who don't, and it's about all I know. You know, there's people up in Chicago, they dye the river green, you know? And then, of course, there's a lot of people that do a lot of drinking on this day. That's the other thing that happens on St. Patrick's Day. Why? I can't help you there. I don't have any idea why these things developed the way that they did. But I can tell you about Patrick. He grew up in the 4th and 5th centuries in Britannia. That's present-day England. And at the time that Patrick lived, Britannia had been under Roman rule. They'd been in charge and governing there for nearly 400 years. And Christianity had arrived in Britannia for about 100 years. But things were changing when Patrick was on the scene because the Roman government, they had to leave. They had to take their troops anyways and go other places to fight other battles. And so that gave the Irish the courage to start raiding the coast of Britannia, where Patrick lived. So Patrick's a 16-year-old boy, and these Irish raiders come and kidnap him, take him to the other side of Ireland. And he's there. And at the time that he was kidnapped, he's aware of Christianity. He grows up in a Christian home, but he's not a genuine disciple of Christ at that point when he's kidnapped. And now he's in a pagan land. There's no missionaries there in Ireland. But he remembers the gospel that he heard when he was in Britannia. And the Lord opens his heart and he repents and believes while a captive in Ireland. Now, he's able to escape at some point. And he returns homeland, but while he's there, he tells us, I think it's in his confessions, he tells us that he had a vision of the people of Ireland crying out to him, and this is what they said, "We beg you, holy youth, that you shall come and shall walk again among us." And Patrick says that gripped his heart. He says that it stung intensely in his heart. And so he believed that the Spirit wanted him to go back to his captors, to go back to the people who had kidnapped him, and to share the gospel with them. And that's what he did for the rest of his life, faithfully. I don't think he ever returned home. So now what would possess somebody to do that? Why would somebody do what Patrick did? It's because the gospel is a call to become a disciple. It's not just a message about how we can be saved from hell. It is a message about the gospel. And that gospel that Patrick heard was that Jesus called him to repent, to trust in him, and to follow him. And for Patrick, that meant to go back to the people who had mistreated him, to share that good news with them as well, so that they would hear that same call. So the question is, what does Jesus demand of us? How are we to follow him? That's what we're going to look at this morning and see. You could turn to Matthew chapter 8. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 23 and see what Jesus demands of us. He may not demand us to go to Ireland, but he may. We need to be willing to do what Jesus demands of us. We're just going to look, first of all, at the verse 18. Just read that. If you look at Matthew 8:18, it says, "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side." So Jesus is surrounded by a crowd, and he does what many of us wouldn't have done. He wants to go to the other side. He doesn't ride out the popularity. Because Jesus actually isn't looking for crowds. Now it's true, Jesus wants to share this good news. He wants to tell the good news to the crowds, but he doesn't want a crowd. He's not simply looking for crowds. He's about making disciples. That's what he's committed to doing. So he isn't caught up in the moment of his popularity. He has a long-term view. And he also knows that the disciples that he will get are given to him by his Father. That's something that's stressed in the Gospel of John. That who come to him because his Father gives them. And that frees him from sometimes having, we can imagine having this inappropriate desperation that if we don't keep doing this or that at this time, then we're going to miss out on something or somebody else is going to miss out on something. He doesn't have that attitude. He has the freedom to trust his Father and know that he can be faithful in the opportunities that the Father gives him, and he can also take time to rest and to focus on his disciples when that's what needs to happen, without that fear that he's going to miss out on something. So he directs his disciples to go over to the other side of the lake to get away from the crowd for a little while. And he expected his disciples to listen and follow him. And as he gives those orders, you got to understand there are other people that are around Jesus at this time. There's a kind of amorphous group of people that are following Jesus. So Jesus is signaling to those disciples that he's called to go over, and they realize, well, if we want to be a part of this inner circle, we need to do something. And so what we have in these verses are these two people that, in particular, they want to be a part of Jesus' committed disciples. And so they approach him. And in each case, this potential disciple comes up to Jesus and offers to follow him. That's what we see, these two occasions. In verse 19, the person's referred to as a scribe. Verse 21, the person's called another of the disciples. Now, another of the disciples implies that the scribe was a disciple in some sense. So both of these men, in some sense, are disciples. So why am I saying that they're potential disciples if they come up? There's something potential about them. You notice they are both making a commitment. So it's explicit with the scribe. He's going to go on to say that he will follow Jesus. That's future tense. So in some way, he's not following Jesus. He's considered a disciple, but he's not following Jesus to the extent that he would like to. And then you see that same commitment in what the other person says in saying, first, I need to go do something. The implication is, second, I'm going to follow you. So there's both of these, each of these men, they're thought of as disciples in some sense because they're following Jesus, but they're not following him like the 12 are going to follow him. And they're not disciples like Jesus commissions us to make at the end of the book. So Jesus, we've already seen in Matthew up to this point that he's called some disciples. You see that in chapter 4 with Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And then at the beginning of chapter 10, we're going to have the list of the 12. But in between, there's still, again, this group of people who are kind of roughly considered disciples but not committed. So these two potential disciples, they come up to Jesus. And what Matthew records, he records this interchange. And in each case, he emphasizes what Jesus says. So, in fact, the words said in verses 20 and 22 with Jesus are actually in a different form than the same word used for the other men in 19 and 21. Matthew is emphasizing what Jesus says because it's important for us to hear what he says, because Jesus is actually telling us how to respond as a genuine disciple. Chapter 7, so we're in chapter 8, but chapter 7 ended with Jesus talking about some false disciples, talking about people who one day will stand before him and hear, Lord, Lord, and he's going to turn them away to darkness where they'll weep and gnash their teeth. What Matthew's doing here is he's saying, here's the kind of disciple who doesn't get turned away. There are disciples that get turned away in the end. These are the disciples that don't get turned away. And we've also seen up to this point, Jesus has demonstrated authority in his teaching. He's demonstrated it in his healing. Now he's going to demonstrate that he has authority in his call. He's going to demonstrate that he is making some demands on his disciples. He's a king. He's not just suggesting, hey, you know, it'd be a good idea to follow me. He's making demands to his disciples to follow him and to do it in a certain way. This is different than we're used to, right? The way that we kind of think through making disciples in our day, it doesn't quite follow Jesus' methodology. So we tend to focus on the lowest common denominator because we don't want to scare anyone off. We're afraid that we're going to scare somebody off. So we tell people what we think is sufficient for them to make a decision for Christ, and that's all we tell them. Now, I understand why we do that, but we can be content with lukewarm people being in the pews. That's what we're content with. As long as we get them saved. Right? That's our thinking. That's why we tend to do that. But did we get them saved? And why doesn't Jesus concern himself with that? Why does Jesus do the things that he does? He's different. His invitation is more like a summons because it's making demands on people. It demands that people come to him. He's not pleading with people, please just come to me. That's not the way that Jesus does things. He's demanding that people are genuine when they come and follow him. And so he makes demands of any would-be follower, not for just an elite group. Any would-be follower needs to do what he tells them. So he demands that we follow him in two ways in these verses. He demands that we follow him fully and that we follow him first. So look at verses 19 and 20. Jesus demands that we follow him fully. And you see that there in verses 19 and 20. He says, and a scribe came up and said to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So in just those two verses, you actually see Jesus referred to in two different ways. So this man comes up to him and he refers to Jesus as teacher. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Immediately, we understand that the way Jesus is conceived of is different between this man and Jesus. He sees himself differently than this man does. And that explains why they view discipleship differently. What it means to be a disciple, they're looking at that differently. It's not wrong for this guy to come up and say, teacher. Mark actually shows us that the disciples would say that at times. The 12 would say that. But Matthew is very careful in his wording. He never records the disciples using this terminology. He's making a statement in how he has people refer to Jesus. So none of the 12 ever in Matthew refer to Jesus as teacher. It's always used for outsiders, what outsiders say to Jesus. Sometimes it's people that just oppose Jesus and they refer to him as teacher. But sometimes, like here, it's potential disciples. But at any rate, and you do have an example of Judas Iscariot using the term rabbi in Matthew, the Aramaic version of that. But Matthew's being very deliberate. He wants us to understand there's something off about this guy's understanding of who Jesus is. Now, at the same time, it's natural for this scribe to call Jesus a teacher. He's a scribe. What a scribe is that they're somebody who is able to work with written documents. Now, you have to remember, literacy rates were much lower. There weren't as many literate people. And this person's education in particular allowed them to make copies and to study documents. So he spent a lot of time with the Old Testament scriptures when a lot of other people couldn't do that. So here's an expert. And for him to call Jesus teacher, and in this case, says that he believes there's something he can learn from Jesus. So that's a positive thing. And it also, again, betrays a little something about his thinking. Walks up to Jesus and calls him teacher. He walks up and tries to initiate a relationship with Jesus, just like you did with rabbis. So he walks up viewing Jesus as just another rabbi. That's what you did with rabbis. Rabbis were those teachers that if you wanted to learn from them, you had to go to them and be accepted by them. That's not the way that Jesus works. He's not that kind of a rabbi. He's the one who initiates things with his followers. He's the one who reaches out and calls disciples. But also, he's not just giving one other way to understand the Old Testament. He's not just one teacher among many. And so this man, he's walked up to Jesus, and he doesn't have the right conception of who he is. And we see that him calling Jesus a teacher. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. That's why he refers to himself. So in Jesus' day, you had these different titles that you could use to talk about who Jesus is. Jesus is the Messiah. That's a title that Jesus could have used. Would have been a very clear indication of who he is as king. Son of David would have pointed to the fact that he's in David's line and he's the Messiah. Son of God actually was something that they all would have been used to hearing. This is the Son of God that's mentioned in Psalm 2. Those are all messianic claims. So there's titles that would have been very obvious to people that Jesus is saying he's the king. But they were also weighed down with the hopes of the people. So in Jesus using those terms, then they would have these expectations. Jesus is going to come and he's going to be the kind of Messiah we want to fix our problems. But nobody was using the title Son of Man. So Jesus is very selective. Now, in Aramaic, Son of Man could be used like Ezekiel used it in his book in the Old Testament, or like it's used in Psalm 8, just refers to any ordinary human. You could even use it in the sense of saying I. So it's one of those very unique phrases in that it can be used that way, but it's also used in Daniel 7 for this vision that Daniel has, where one like a son of man would come, like the gods were pictured coming, with the clouds of heaven. So you have this son of man who's the ruler at the end of time, the ruler of all the kingdoms of the earth. The Ancient of Days is going to hand over the kingdoms to this seemingly human but also seemingly divine being. It's this paradoxical kind of passage in the Old Testament. So Jesus takes that reference, it's a subtle reference, in order to not have to deal with the baggage of the claims of being a Messiah, son of David, son of God. He chooses son of man. It's a more insignificant in their day reference. And he could slowly teach them who he is. He could slowly teach them about his significance by referring to himself as the son of man. So that initially is talking about his human role. Eventually, that's going to lead to his suffering, and he's going to teach them that the Son of Man is going to have to suffer. And it's then at the end that he tells us what he's referring to when he says Son of Man. When he's standing there before the Jewish leaders who are there, they have him on trial, he quotes from Daniel 7. He lets us know, here's what I mean by the Son of Man. Now, it's too late at that point for them to think that he's the kind of conquering hero Messiah, because he's going to be executed. But he lets us know what he means by Son of Man at that point. So it's similar to the way that it's the kind of title or reference that's subtle at first and then it builds in its significance. So it's like the way that Wesley responds to Buttercup in The Princess Bride, if you've seen that. So he does this thing where Buttercup likes to order him around. That's what she likes to do. So she orders him around, and he says every time in response, as you wish. Of course, we find out, as she keeps doing that, that when he says, as you wish, what he really means is, I love you. So something that seemed really small and insignificant actually was referencing something much more important. And that's actually the only way that she could recognize him. 5 years later, he's in a mask. She doesn't recognize him until he says, as you wish, as he falls down the hill. That's when she recognizes him. Now, the whole story of the Princess Bride is told through this medium of a grandfather reading the book to his grandson. And at first, the grandson doesn't like the book. He thinks it's a kissing book. You know, he doesn't want this kind of a book read. But by the end of the story, he loves the story, and he tells his grandpa at the end, he says, Grandpa, maybe tomorrow you could come and read me the story again. And at the end of the movie, what's the grandpa say? He tells him, as you wish. Which at that point in the movie means a lot more than just yes. So it's that kind of building in significance that Son of Man has for Jesus. Jesus, he just throws out this reference that just means, you know, the same thing like yes means for as you wish. But it's more significant than that. So if you've watched The Princess Bride over again, you know what that means every time. And in our case, as believers reading this account, we recognize there's something wrong with the scribe and what he thinks about Jesus, because we know he's the Son of Man. So it's used for us as we read to recognize those differences and recognize why Jesus would respond to the scribe the way that he does. He responds to the scribe in a way that sounds harsh to us. I mean, this guy's wanting to follow Jesus. Why isn't he more ecstatic about that? Why doesn't he want to encourage that? I mean, Jesus is going, he's leaving, and this scribe walks up and says, teacher, you know, I'd like to be your formal disciple. I'd like you to be my rabbi. I'm willing to follow you wherever you're going, to the other side of the lake. That's what he means when he says what he does. That's not the kind of follower, that's not the kind of disciple that Jesus requires. You have to follow Jesus fully. There's no halfway. There's no just following him over to the other side of the lake. So he isn't offering that first century type of disciple to rabbi relationship. That's not what he offers. He demands more than that. And so he explains what this scribe's really signing up for. Wants him to understand, this is what being a disciple really is. He's not going to sugarcoat it. This isn't your comfortable, prominent kind of relationship. I'm going to be moving all the way. His ministry wasn't sedentary. He was going to be moving all the time. There wouldn't be any official home base that he always went back and stayed that night. But not only that, right now he's popular. Jesus is popular. Everybody loves him because he's doing all these miracles. Jesus is letting this guy know that's not always going to be the case. You know, foxes and birds are better off than I am. And that's in part because he was going to be rejected. So again, he's telling this guy up front, this is what you need to understand. He did not want to lead somebody on just to make a follower. He's not after followers who don't really get it. He's only after genuine disciples. He doesn't offer two kinds of faith. You know, just in it for heaven and really into it. That's not what Jesus offers. There is no such thing as a person who's a genuine follower who is willing to make Jesus their Savior but not their Lord. That's not a genuine disciple. That's not what Jesus offers. There aren't two levels to discipleship, all in or just partly in. There's all in or not in with Jesus. And so he wanted to be completely honest with this gentleman about the cost of discipleship. He wanted him to understand what he was getting into. Sometimes you'll share the good news with somebody and they'll see some benefits to Christianity. Or maybe you're not even sharing, they just kind of picked up on some benefits. And it's kind of like the person who decides to join the military because they think it's going to be this glorious thing. You know, they see the uniform, they see the camaraderie, the discipline, the fitness. And they think this is going to be great. They're not thinking about what's really involved in joining the military. They're thinking about parades and medals and honors. They're not thinking about exhausting training, bloody battles, potentially losing your life. Not thinking about the cost, they're thinking about the glory. It's very similar to a Stephen Crane's novel, The Red Badge of Courage. He has this character, Henry Fleming, who joins the Union Army during the Civil War. And he's joining the army because he thinks that this is going to be this glorious thing. The whole novel's about how he's battling with this cowardice and fear because he didn't realize what it was going to be like when the bullets started flying and when people started dying right and left. The book's dealing with that. So that is what Jesus doesn't want. He doesn't want somebody to join up and misunderstand what he's calling them to. He wants any would-be disciple to understand the cost of discipleship. You know, we as Christians haven't always been concerned about that, have we? We haven't always been concerned about telling people the cost. Sometimes we have been more than happy to enlist a Henry Fleming. But then we watch them run for the hills as soon as the Christian battle starts. We didn't tell them the truth up front. The truth is, we do not need churches full of people who are not actually committed to Christ. We do not need that. Because it's a terrible witness to the church and to Christ. It's the way D.A. Carson put it. He was following a pastor by the name of J.C. Ryle. He said, little has done more harm to the witness of the Christian church than the practice of filling its ranks with every volunteer who is willing to make a little profession, talk fluently of experience, but display little of perseverance. We don't want to make false professions. We don't want anyone to make a false profession. So we're honest and upfront with people. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a man who understood what happens when you fill the church's pews with uncommitted followers. So Dietrich Bonhoeffer lived during World War II and just before that in Germany. He was a part of the church in Germany when Hitler was rising to power. And Hitler wanted the church to acknowledge him and to approve of him. And there were plenty of people in the church in Germany who were willing to do that, and very few people who were willing to actually stand up and say no. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer believed that that was because of what he referred to as cheap grace. He said, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. It's offering somebody forgiveness of their sins, but not requiring them to follow Christ. And as he watched the churches in Germany just wilt under Hitler, he said this, he said, do we realize that this cheap grace has turned back upon us like a boomerang? The price we are having to pay today in the shape of the collapse of the organized church is only the inevitable consequence of our policy of making grace available to all at too low a cost. That doesn't just happen on a national level. The boomerang comes right back on churches, individual churches, who have presented a discipleship to people, offered a gospel that has no cost in following Christ. We cannot offer a discipleship that Jesus didn't offer for two reasons. One, Jesus is the one who we follow. We follow his example. We do what Jesus did. We're not blazing our own trail. We're following in his path. So we look at what he did in making disciples, and we imitate him. But two, if we offer an alternative to the grace that Jesus offers, if we offer a blue light special discounted version, that's not actually grace that saves. That's not going to help the person out. If we call someone to be a disciple, but we skimp on the cost of actually following Christ, what we're doing is we're setting them up to hear one day, depart, I never knew you. So if we aren't going to be faithful to what Christ has done, it's not being faithful to Christ. And it's not being loving to the lost in making them think they're okay when they're not. They haven't actually genuinely turned from sin, trusted in Christ, and followed him. So we can't simply say, just pray this way, and you're going to be okay. The call is for people to follow Christ, which is more than a prayer. Now, yes, we are relying on Jesus and on him alone to save us. We're not relying on our works to save us. But a person who genuinely looks at their sin and turns from that, says, I don't want to live that way, and genuinely puts their trust in Christ, is a person that genuinely wants to follow Jesus and wants to do what he says. If you don't want to follow Jesus, if you just want to do what you want to do, and you think you're okay because you did something at one point, understand that's not a salvation. Understand that you're not a genuine disciple if you don't want to follow Christ, because it means you love your sin more than him. It means you are not turning from your sin. It means you are not trusting in Christ to save you because you love your sin more. There are no true disciples who are not following Christ. Now, does that mean we do it perfectly? No. But that is the absolute requirement of Jesus. That's what he demands. He demands that any would-be follower follow him fully, not halfway. Now we see something else here in the next two verses. He demands that we follow him fully. Jesus demands that we follow him first. Look at verses 21 and 22. Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. So again, Jesus just ordered his disciples to get in the boat, to go over, and this guy walks up and he says, you know, I want to go with you, but first I need to bury my dad. And sounds like a very reasonable thing. He's basically saying, I have a greater priority. I have something I have to do first. Now, the thing to notice is he does refer to Jesus as Lord. So that's positive. Of course, we know that there will be people that say, Lord, Lord, and are not genuine disciples. So let's look at what he's saying. There's two ways that people have kind of looked at what he says here. The popular way today to look at what he says is to see this as a Near Eastern idiom. So people even today in the Middle East have been known to say, first let me bury my father and then I'll do such and such. And they say that when their father's still alive. And what they mean is, I have an obligation to my father. I have to wait until he's died, and then I could go and do whatever you're asking me to do. But I have this obligation that takes precedence. So that could be what he's suggesting. He can't leave until that responsibility is taken care of. Some people have said with that the main concern was the inheritance. In other words, I can't leave my dad until he dies so that I get the inheritance. I don't even think you have to look at it that, you know, mercenary type. He could genuinely think, I have this responsibility with my dad. It's a very important responsibility. This is an obligation. He could have really believed this is an obligation that takes precedence here. So, and we can obviously understand that. We should respect our parents. And isn't this honoring your father and your mother? So what could be wrong with what this person is saying to Jesus? It would be wrong for me to tell you to drop everything and follow me. It would be wrong for me to say, don't worry about your dad here. You need to follow me. That would be wrong. But I'm not Jesus. Jesus is more significant. And that's what Jesus himself is getting at. He is much, much different than anyone else. He's much, much more important and significant than anyone else. He is the priority, and that's what he's saying. But let's take a step back and just realize that this man could be saying quite literally, my dad just died, I have to go bury him. He really could be saying that. That would not change what Jesus is saying in any way. And understand, in their day, they held that very highly. If a relative passed away, they exempted you from a lot of things that even the Old Testament taught so that you could take care of that first. That was a priority. In fact, the rabbis in that day had written on this, and one tradition states, he who is confronted by a dead relative is free from reciting the Shema, from the 18 benedictions, and from all the commandments stated in the Torah. These are people who held the Torah. They believed that you should follow these laws closely, but if you had somebody who had died, you were exempted from praying or reciting the Shema. I read that earlier in the service. That's Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. They would repeat that. They would say it every day. They would also say these 18 prayers. And they're saying, if somebody had died, you don't have to worry about that. You need to go take care of the funeral. You need to make those arrangements. And not only that, but they exempted you from any obligation that the law had. That's how important burying your father, burying a relative was. So when Jesus responds the way that he does, we have some questions, right? I mean, we don't even have to realize how important it was in that day. We think it's important today to take care of our relatives, to, it would be important for us to bury our father. So Jesus says, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. What does he mean? Knowing what we do from Paul, he could be talking about the spiritually dead. Let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. And that could be the case, because in Luke 15, in the parable of the two brothers, he refers to the brother who leaves, the younger brother who leaves, as dead. He's metaphorically dead to the family. He was dead, but now he's alive. So it could be that Jesus is getting that at that, the idea that people who are not following him are spiritually dead. They don't have that life-giving water that he talked about with the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4. Just like they have ears but cannot hear, eyes but cannot see. They have life, but really they're dead. He could be talking about that. But he could also just simply say, just leave the dead to the dead. Jesus liked to say things in very stark and shocking ways, and he could just be saying that. Leave the dead to the dead. There is a higher priority. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying that this moment is more important than a funeral. That he, Jesus, is more important than a funeral. To understand what is happening, Jesus has brought the end time kingdom of God near in his presence. Jesus is this moment is the turning point of history. Jesus' coming is the most significant thing to happen in history, period. So Jesus is telling this man, there's something much more important than a funeral. Somebody else can take care of that. You need to realize the significance of this moment and you need to follow me. He is telling this man to follow him. That he comes first, that he's the priority. There is no other obligation that is more significant than following Jesus. So this really comes down to this gentleman missing the point of who Jesus is and what his call entailed. What being a disciple of Jesus was involved. He doesn't realize how huge this is. So in a much simpler way, when we lived in Florida, we were able to get these Disney Florida passes, which meant that you could go to Disney World at a much, much more reasonable price, but you couldn't go during peak time. So not during the summer, not during the weekends, not during spring break time. So we would go on occasion on a Monday, my day off, we'd get up and go. And because my kids were little, we didn't tell them when we were going. You know, we would just get up that morning and say, hey, we're going to Disney World. Because we didn't want to constantly say, no, it's not today. No, no, it's not yet. No. So we'd done this a couple times. And we go and we tell Mike and McKenna that we're going to Disney World. Now, remember, Disney World, this is what, you know, NFL players, after they win the Super Bowl, say this is the first thing they're going to do. They're going to Disney World. I mean, this is a big deal, right? Especially to a little kid. So we tell Micah, you know, and McKenna, hey, we're going to Disney World today. And Micah looks at us and says, okay, after I watch my shows. No. This is more significant than that. This is Disney World. It's just totally lost on him. He has no idea how significant it is to go to Disney World. Well, that's really what's going on with this gentleman here. He doesn't get how significant this is. This is not just an everyday kind of thing. This is not just a once in a lifetime thing. This is a once in a history type of thing. So there is nothing more important than following Christ. Nothing takes precedence over the obligation to Christ. No other obligation. Now, why is that? Well, on the one hand, because there's nothing else you could fail to do that's going to have the implications, the consequences of not following Christ. There are consequences to failing at our obligations. You know, if you fail at your obligation to pay your mortgage, you're going to lose your house. If you fail to show up for work, you're going to lose your job. If you fail to pay your taxes, you could go to jail. But nothing else has the implications of failing to follow Christ. If you don't follow Christ, it's going to impact you in this life and forever. So Jesus wants to make that crystal clear. Nothing has greater significance. And the reality is we were created for this. We were created to follow Christ. That's what we're made for. That's the purpose of our existence, is really to follow Christ. So this is much more significant than anything else. So is Jesus saying we shouldn't bury our father? No, he's not saying that. On the one hand, the moment is different. This gentleman is standing before Jesus during his earthly ministry. There was something that called for a greater concern than burying his father. But what that teaches us is that this is a greater concern, a greater obligation than anything else. So what does that mean for us? That means that our obligation to follow Christ takes precedent over any other obligation. And in fact, it's connected to any other obligation. So how we provide for our family, how we do our jobs, how we carry out those things. In every case, our priority is Christ. He's our priority in how we take care of our kids, how we carry out our jobs, how we fulfill our obligations to our country, how we treat our neighbors. Jesus takes precedence. He is the priority in all of those obligations. He's our priority. So a true disciple doesn't simply raise their children to be successful. A genuine disciple raises our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord Jesus. A true disciple doesn't just work at our place of employment for our own personal advancement. We serve Christ at work. A true disciple doesn't just get along with our neighbors. We live as salt and light so that they see that and respond, giving glory to God through Christ. Everything we do relates to Christ. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do is all for the glory of God through Christ. There's nothing that falls outside of this obligation. So Jesus transforms reality as we know it. And if he doesn't transform the reality in your life, you need to seriously question whether or not you're a true disciple, whether or not you're an actual believer. If Jesus doesn't transform your life in everything, you have to question whether you're actually following him at all. If he comes in second, that's not good enough. That's not what he's called us to. Jesus comes first in everything. Your entertainment is not more important. Your relaxation is not more important. Your career is not more important. Your retirement is not more important. Your house is not more important. Your car is not more important. Your mom or dad are not more important. Your child is not more important. And neither is your spouse. Nothing is more important than Christ. Following Jesus comes first. He's our priority, and he is worthy of it. I mean, recognize what Jesus has done. This is truly human, and yet he's also truly divine. He came to earth, and when he came, what's the first thing that the local ruler did? Tried to kill him. Not only that, but the Jewish leaders, what did they do? They eventually tried to kill him. What about those crowds that were swarming around him? What did they eventually do? They eventually cried out, "Crucify him." Jesus knew that that was what would happen when he came. That wasn't a surprise. And yet he still came. And he did what we're unwilling to do. He lived to please his Father. He submitted to his Father in all things. And then he stood in the place of sinners. He took a punishment that he didn't deserve in any way, shape, or form. He took that punishment for everyone who will turn from their sin and trust in him and follow him. He came in the place of people who deserve that, and he came to save people who hated him. He came, here's the reality. If you turn from your sin, and if you trust in Christ and follow him, he died for you. Now, I would urge you to stop living your life your way. You know, we think, I can just do what I want as a Christian. Many times we think this way. Understand what Jesus is calling us to say, my life is not my own. I should not just do what I want to do. That's wrong. That's what Jesus saves from, to recognize that and say, I don't want to just keep living my life my way, and to put your trust completely and only in Jesus to save you. If you're going to do that, if you really are going to do that, you want to follow him. You want to do what he says. You're not going to do it perfectly. None of us are going to do it perfectly. But when we fail, we don't want to fail. We are sorry for that. And we want to follow Christ. I would urge you to respond that way. To turn from living your life your way, trusting Christ, and to really follow him. And if you have any questions about that, I would love to talk to you about it. Notice just the way this passage ends. As we conclude, you see what Jesus has done. He's just told everybody, get in the boat. You have these two people, the scribe. He comes up, but he doesn't realize what he's getting into. So Jesus isn't interested in somebody who's just going to follow him to the other side of the lake. He wants only followers who follow him fully. And then the second man doesn't realize how important Jesus is. Thinks there's an obligation that's more important. Jesus requires, demands that we follow him first. And so look at what happens. Jesus gives his command in verse 18 and verse 23. It says this, and when they got into the boat, and when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. I don't think these two gentlemen followed, but his disciples did. Now, this is literal. You know, they're literally following him into the boat, but it represents what followers do. Jesus gets into the boat, they follow him. That's what being a disciple involves. Right response is to follow Jesus fully and first. That's what he demands of every disciple. So how are you doing at following Jesus? You follow him fully. You follow him first. Does Christ come first in your life, in your marriage, in your parenting? Is your first priority to point your kids to Christ? Is that your first priority? What about your employment? Are you working for Christ? What does that look like? It means that we're thinking about how to bring him glory. We're thinking about things like integrity and hard work and kindness, not for our own sake and advancement, but because it shines the light on Christ and the good news. Is that why you do what you do at work? Or is that just kind of a secondary thing? What about your everyday life? What do you live for? The weekend, vacation, retirement? What is the most important thing? It is more important. Well, I should say it this way. It shouldn't be more important, husbands, fathers, to get rest than to serve your wife and kids. And the temptation is to say, come home, it's been a long day, I'm tired, I just need this me time. And the reality is, yes, Jesus goes to the other side of the lake, and what happens on the other side of the lake? He doesn't get that rest. He gets the rest in the boat, actually. We're going to see that next week. God will take care of your rest. You should trust him. But being a follower of Christ fully and first means, for example, dads and husbands, that we sacrifice to serve our wife and our kids, even when we're tired. That we don't say, I need this me time. That's true for wives and mothers too. That's true for people who, I just don't have time for that person over there. Christ calls us to follow him fully and first. He's the priority. So we make decisions based on what we believe Christ would want us to do for his glory. We don't just do whatever we think is going to make us happy. We follow him. And that is what people, many people who claim to be Christians, are doing today. They believe God wants me to be happy, and they make decisions on that basis. Horrible, ruinous decisions. That is not what Christ calls us to. He calls us to follow him fully and first. It's what he demands of all of us. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that we fall short of this. There are so many times that we are tempted to just do what we think is going to make us happy, not even fully thinking that through. We just do what is going to be peaceful, restful. It's going to not burden us, because we think that you aren't as important as you are, and your son isn't as important as he is. Think that there are obligations that we might have that take precedence. Father, pray that you would reveal to us those ways, those things that are competing for devotion to Christ. That we'd see them, acknowledge them, repent of them. We would truly want to be the followers that Christ calls, resting in his grace, resting in the power of his Spirit to accomplish it in our lives, but taking those steps of faith, saying, I will follow Jesus. I pray that we would do that. Father, I pray for anyone here who does not truly know Christ, that they would see that they would not rely on the fool's gold they may have relied on in the past, that they would recognize what is true and genuine Christianity, being a true and genuine follower. They would see it, would turn and trust in Christ and in him alone. In Jesus' name, amen.